Righteous Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this, another Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. We pray that our minds will be focused on you and on spiritual things. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take the word that we'll hear today and make application of it to our day-to-day lives. We're so thankful for the Bible. We're thankful for all that it means to us. We know, Heavenly Father, that it is indeed your inspired word. Help us to live by it, always to have the proper respect for it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that again we'll always strive to make application of it to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those in this community who are outside of the body of Christ. Help us to reach them with the gospel before it's too late. We pray that as the weather begins to warm up and we start to go out in the community again, that the word will find honest hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that they'll be responsive and will obey the gospel before it's too late. We're thankful for the power of your word. We are thankful that the conversion of souls does not rely upon us and our ability, but on the power of the word itself. And we pray again, Heavenly Father, that it will prick the hearts of those that it comes into contact with. Help us, Heavenly Father, as a local congregation to continue to grow and do those things that are necessary to have both numerical growth and spiritual growth. We pray for the success and well-being of this congregation. We're certainly thankful for the elders who oversee this local church. We know that it is your will that we have elders to oversee us, and we're very blessed to have elders, and we pray that you'll bless them as they do their work. Help them with the decisions that they make, and we pray that they will continue themselves to grow and to be strong spiritually, to always stand for the truth and help lead us in that direction. We're thankful for our deacons, for the work that they do. We pray that you'll bless them and their families, and we pray as always for each and every member here at Brown Street. Help us to let our light shine, to be a good example to those that we come into contact with, whether it be on our job or at school or wherever we are in the community. Bless us and help us to be the kind of Christians that can lead others to your son Jesus. We praise you. We recognize your strength and your power and just how great you are. Help us to give you reverence in everything that we do. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm still waiting on my Bible. So verse 17, we've been looking at this section. The ESV says, lives as you are called, and we got into that just a little bit last week, so we won't do a whole lot of background on this, but again, the idea behind what Paul deals with in this section is that not everything has to change in your life when you obey the gospel. Now, understand, the important things have to change. If there's sin in your life, you have to get rid of that, obviously, or else you come out of the water of baptism just a wet sinner, and so you have to repent of your sins. If there's any sinful relationships or anything like that, that certainly has to cease. But not everything in one's life has to change when they obey the gospel. And we certainly don't want to engage in things that's going to cause a societal upheaval or anything like that. Now, that's not what we're about as Christians. We're not about drawing attention to ourselves. We want the attention to be drawn to Jesus, of course. We want our light to shine, but only so that our Father in heaven will be glorified. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus deals with that in the Sermon on the Mount. But again, he's just dealing with the fact that not everything has to change. So only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to be let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Why? For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And so, again, last week, if you were here, we kind of looked at that briefly, whether or not Paul meant these words literally or not. I'm not 100% sure. Probably the thing that makes as much sense as anything is that Paul basically is saying that if you obey the gospel, then you don't have to. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to start acting like a Jew. If you're a Jew, you don't have to start acting like a Gentile. Is really what he's getting at anyway in these words. You, if as a Jew, you continue to wear Jewish attire, go to Jewish places, observe Jewish things. Nothing wrong with that at all. We see through the book of Acts many Jews obeyed the gospel of Christ, and they continued to do some things that again was just Jewish with regard to their background. Nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't bind those things on other people. There's nothing wrong with that. So Paul says you don't have to change everything in your life. Because with regard to being a Jew or a Gentile, being black or white, rich or poor, none of those things matter. What really matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And it's sort of interesting that Paul uses this kind of language that he uses here in verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. He uses that on different occasions. Look over at Galatians chapter 5. And verse 14, I think it is 14 or 15. Galatians 5, verse 14 says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Let's see. What is it? Verse 6. Go ahead and read that. Okay, thank you, Terry. And so that same idea, circumcision really didn't mean anything. Now, in this dispensation, obviously it did before, but now the only thing that meant anything is a faith that works through love. Having a working faith was important. That's equivalent to what he says in our text, keeping the commandments of God. In the very next chapter, in chapter 6, he says this again, the same kind of thing. And all of these, he changes the other. Here it is in verse 15, what I was thinking of before. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so, obviously, of course, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17, you obey the gospel, you become a new creature or a new creation in Christ, and that's important. Now, can you live like a new creation and not keep the commandments of God? No. It's what it's all about. So all of these particular statements that Paul makes, he's just placing the emphasis, particularly as he dealt with Judaizing teachers who were emphasizing circumcision, that circumcision really doesn't mean anything in this dispensation. But having a working faith, being a new creature in Christ, keeping the commandments of God, that's the thing that's important. Go ahead, Nancy.
Well, I think it's interesting in this verse, when he says circumcision or uncircumcision matters at all, but keep the commands of God, when circumcision had been a command of God, so it actually tells them those commands are different.
Right, right. Very good. Very good observation. And that's exactly right. And so that's not a verse we usually use to deal with that, but that's right there, isn't it? So very good. Very good. And one thing about circumcision, what's interesting to me is with the whole idea of circumcision and our acquaintances in denominational churches, you know, we talk all the time about the faith only and that sort of thing. One of the arguments they like to make about baptism particularly is that baptism is today in this dispensation is equivalent to circumcision back under Judaism. And that's a strong parallel there, they claim. And since Paul here in our text tells us that circumcision isn't anything, then what should we conclude about baptism? Well, baptism isn't anything. And so that's their reasoning. But the fact of the matter is, circumcision and baptism really aren't that parallel when you stop and think. They say it is, and they jump on that. And they really proceed with their conclusion based on the fact that those two things are parallel. But you stop and think about it. There's not that many similarities between baptism and circumcision. There is one, and we'll look at that in just a second. But when you just start breaking it down, who was circumcision for? Well, baptism was for everybody, wasn't it? And not only was it for Jews, it was for male Jews. And not only was it for male Jews, but it was for male infant Jews, is when they were commanded to do it, of course. And we know baptism, of course, is for everyone, male and female, and not for infants at all, but for those who have reached the age of accountability. So when you start to look at circumcision side by side with baptism, they're not similar, really. They're not parallel. But there is one similarity. What happens both in physical circumcision and baptism? There's what? There's a relationship with God, but something... Go ahead, Ron. Yes, very good, very good. And the passage, and it's just interesting to me, sometimes the very passages that should be used, faith-only people will use them, but somehow they miss the point. And Colossians chapter 2 at verse 11 and 12 is the one passage in which Paul, by inspiration, draws a connection. He uses the word circumcision, and obviously baptism in the text is on his mind. And so, and the reason he does, because again, there's a similarity. There is a removing of the flesh. There is an operation that takes place. One is physical, the removing of the foreskin. The other, of course, is spiritual, the removing of sin. But there's an operation. There's a cutting away. But it's what is cut away in baptism that destroys any kind of faith-only theory that says baptism isn't important. The one thing, in other words, again, these folks say, oh, they're so similar. Well, they're only similar really in one way. And it's that one way that they don't want it to be similar. It's that there's a cutting away of something. And here it is, Colossians 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh. That's what Ron was talking about. The putting off of the body of the flesh. That has to do with the old man. Some of your translations will indicate that more clearly. That has to do with the old carnal man, the flesh that is corrupted by sin, the sinful nature. You know, Calvinism talk about, you're born with the sinful nature. No, we're not. We're not born with the sinful nature, but that doesn't mean we don't have one. Because when you sin, that corrupts your nature. And everyone has sinned. So everyone ends up with a corrupt nature. And it's that old man, that old nature that has to be crucified or has to be cut away. And that's what Paul is talking about here. But when does it take place? At verse 12 he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the Bible really doesn't draw a connection too often between circumcision and baptism. And the one time it does is here in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. And it says way too much than those who deny baptism want it to say. Something does happen in baptism. As we've said, of course, preached many times before, that's where you contact figuratively the blood of Christ. That's where your sins are removed. That's where God performs that spiritual operation, the cutting away of sin for your life. Now, is that needed in order for you to have a relationship with God? Absolutely. Not just needed, that's not strong enough. It is absolutely essential if you want to be in fellowship with God, if you want to become a child of God. That old body of sin, that body of flesh has to be removed. And Paul says it happens in baptism. So that's the only similarity. There's a cutting away. So you know that going back over to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that when Paul uses the language that he does, he's not talking there about baptism. Again, in all of this, when Paul says you remain as you are, he's not talking about anything sinful. He certainly, when he talks about circumcision being nothing, he's talking about literal circumcision under Judaism. We're not under Judaism anymore. And again, as Nancy pointed out, very good point. I had never even considered that with that passage, but that's proof right there. That circumcision is nothing but the keeping of commandments of God. That's clearly then we understand that something has changed, because circumcision was a commandment under Judaism. So the law has most definitely changed. All right, so that's one of the examples that he gives for remaining as you are. Verse 20 again, and we kind of covered this, maybe jumped ahead a little bit last week, where it says at verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. That's really the verse that Autumn brought up last week, that some people use this overall context to say, you remember, this is really dealing with marriage. And to say, well, if you've been married five times before, if you're in an unscriptural marriage, Paul says you need to remain in it. No, that's not what he's saying here. But verse 20 is what they really target because of the language of that. Each one should remain in the condition that in which he was called. Well, clearly, Paul is dealing with things that aren't sinful. And adultery is sinful. I mean, is there anybody who has ever concluded, well, that means if you're a drunk, you can keep on being a drunk. You just remain in the same. No, no one says that, obviously. That's not the case. If you're a thief, what do you have to do in order to be right with God? You have to quit stealing. If you're an adulterer or an adulteress, you have to quit committing the adulteress. And in an unscriptural marriage, every time there's a sexual relationship, the act of adultery occurs. And so obviously you can't remain in that situation. That's a whole different thing. Common sense tells us that is not what Paul is saying in verse 20. He's dealing with relationships that are lawful, relationships that aren't contrary to the will of God. You don't have to change everything about your life just because you obey the gospel. If it's sinful, get rid of it. If not, don't draw attention to yourself and try to engage in some great big societal upheaval. Go ahead, Greg. Right. That's exactly right. Going back to chapter 6, he made that point. So it is a weak argument, but I can go back to my office and dig up quotations from brethren who want to make that argument. All right. Well, in verse 21, then he begins dealing with another argument. And we can't lose track of the fact that he's just given us examples of remaining in the condition wherein you're called. And here's another one. Perhaps he even got a question about this. We don't know. But again, not having the questions. But he brings up slavery. He says, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with the price. Do not become slaves of men. And so, and again, just like sort of the place where he put in the commandments of God, the important thing in this whole issue is that you are a slave of Jesus Christ, regardless of your physical condition, whether you're bond or free. And a lot of things just sort of interesting in all of this. First of all, you know, this is a touchy issue, of course, because this whole business of slavery is something that many, many Christians have read what the Bible says about that and struggled a little bit. And really, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it, except for it exists. And in the Roman Empire, it was very prevalent. I read one place, and I know some of these, like Josephus, is just apt to exaggerate all the time. But I read one place that the wealthy at Rome had as many as 20,000 slaves. And one thing we know for sure, there were far more slaves in the Roman Empire than freemen. So, I mean, that's just a fact. And whether one person had 20,000 slaves, that may be an exaggeration, but you know, those exaggerations usually are based on something. And the point of it is, there were a whole lot of slavery was ingrained in Paul's culture and in the first century. And we know has been ingrained in many cultures over the years. Thankfully, we live in a world now where it's no longer so. I believe that slavery is outlawed in everywhere in the world today. But in Paul's day, it was not. And so he deals with that. But he's saying now again, what would happen if Paul went in there and said, if you're a slave, Jesus is your master, so what you need to do is sneak away at night, get away from that earthly master. What would have happened? That would have caused a huge upheaval, wouldn't it? If Paul went in there and started every time someone was converted, telling them that you need to run away from your master. Listen, maybe that's what should have happened, but Paul wasn't into that. Paul wasn't into healing society in his day. And that's the important point for us to understand. Again, this is kind of a touchy issue with slavery. Listen, you want to know the truth of the matter is, I don't know exactly how Paul felt about slavery overall. I mean, if I sat down with Paul and said, do you think slavery really is right? It, certainly that can't be right. One human being owning another human being. Paul, do you think, I don't know what Paul would have said. But I know this. He was into one thing. Winning souls to Jesus Christ. Helping each individual, whether you were a master or you were a slave. He doesn't get into it here, but you remember over in the book of Ephesians. Listen, in Ephesians, what he says, chapter 6. And down at verse 5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but servants of Christ. Now, we read this passage, and almost always when I'm preaching on it or whatever, we make the application to the workplace and the employee-employer relationship. But Paul's dealing here with literal slavery here. And he didn't say, if you're a slave, run away. He said, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. And then at verse 9, he says to masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. If you're a master, don't be abusive to your slave. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now listen, I know not a few people who would have loved if Paul would have gone a lot further in his condemnation of slavery and that sort of thing. And however one feels about that, that is what it is. But I'm saying to you, Paul never in his writings dealt with that issue in detail. Why? Because that wasn't his mission. You know how hard it would? Let's just say Paul opposed slavery with every fiber of his being. You know how hard it would have been for him to reform the Roman Empire? Good luck with that. And he could have spent all his time trying to reform the Roman Empire while souls were dying in sin. Paul's concern was helping each individual. And I make that point just to say this. Again, and I've preached a lot on it over the years, but we live in a very social society where most of the religious world and even some churches of Christ think that this is the work of the church to reform society. You know what Paul never did with regard to slavery? He never marched anywhere, did he? He never got together a bunch of Christians to do that. It's not the work of the church. The work of the church is to win souls, to edify saints, to help needy saints. That's the work of the church. It's not to fix all of the ills of society. It seems to me slavery is an ill of society. I just know how you could view it otherwise. But that you never read Paul getting into that social issue. And we need to focus our minds. Listen, this world is a mess. Now, we don't have slavery, but socially, there are all kind of issues going on in the United States of America it's a mess. But that's not my job as a preacher to get up and preach on it. It's not my job to get a bunch of you to rally around me and let's go fight this cause. What we need to do is try to change society one soul at a time through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And that's all Paul did. And so it seems like that teaches us something about the nature of the church. Yeah.
Is there anything we could add to this view that you're discussing about the relationship that
Yeah, I think so. It would fall in the same category there. And yet, obviously, there was some wrongdoing going on there. And that would be, you know, just because you're a slave, you can't steal from your master or do anything like that. And so, again, he was worried about those individuals, not the institution of slavery. That would have been a great point for him to say, you know, you got to let your slave go. Paul didn't deal with that. And because, again, the whole point is that's not really the work of the church. Now, society thinks that's all the church is really all about. I think I told you when the fella scolded me for wanting to teach the truth on Acts 2:38 when people were getting shot up in Louisville, Kentucky. And to him, my job, my main responsibility as a gospel preacher in the inner city was to help save our young men and women who were being brutalized in the city. And listen, that is a terrible situation. And whatever I can do as an individual to help society, that's fine. But that's not my job as a gospel preacher. That's not my mission. My mission is just a continuation of the mission of Christ. And that's your mission as well. His mission was to do what? Seek and save that which is lost. And so I'm not saying, you know, turn your back complete. If you want to get into community situations and help certain aspects of society where things are struggling, there's nothing wrong with that as an individual. I am saying, though, Paul never led the church or any local congregation down that path. He was about, in every situation, he was about winning souls, dealing with one person at a time. And that should teach us something about that. We can really lose our focus because of this world. At the end of the day, we're just pilgrims in this world. And society is what it is. Like, how many of you are disturbed by the direction we're going with homosexuality and all of that? I mean, I know we've talked about that many times before. And I mean, hasn't that just escalated? It seems that it's gone from just the idea of homosexuality to same-sex marriage. And it seems like just like that, now the transgenders are involved in that and everything. I mean, it's just amazing. And society seems to go along with the thing that's contrary to God's will in all of these issues. Listen, I don't like that at all. But the only sleep that I'm going to lose is over the souls that are going to be lost over that situation. I mean, this society is a wreck. We think, oh, it just, you know, what's going to happen? I don't know. I do know this. Just like there was a lot of slavery in the Roman Empire, you know what else there was a whole lot of? Homosexuality. A whole lot of it. And some even at the church at Corinth. Some of them, Paul said, used to be homosexuals. And because that was ingrained in society. I don't know where this world is going. I don't know where this country is heading. But the whole world is really in a mess. I read just this morning where I think it was Iceland has the biggest population of individuals, babies being born out of wedlock. And I can't remember the title of the news thing. I didn't read much of it. But it said something to the effect that there goes marriage or something like that. But in an encouraging way, like it's time for marriage to go. And Iceland is a good example of that. The feminist movement has bombarded Iceland, evidently. I didn't know that, but evidently that's the case. And now you have all of this going on, marriage. People are rejecting marriage. And what's the result of that? A lot of pregnancy and babies being born outside of wedlock. And they're the worst, evidently, in the world with regard to that. But that's the world. What's going to happen? I don't know. Oh, that means Christ is going to come back anytime. I don't know that. I don't know when Christ is going to come back. I just know the world's in a mess. What should I do as a Christian in this world that's a mess? Preach the gospel. Try to win one soul at a time to Jesus Christ. And that's our job. And it seems to me that that's all that Paul ever tried to do. And again, I think we can learn something from that. All right, let's go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 then. But those, again, are just two examples, circumcision and slavery, that Paul is dealing with. But he, the overall context, he continues to deal with marriage. So, at verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. All right, we're kind of going to get to a new section, still dealing with marriage, but verse 25 deals with kind of a new section. Any comments about 17 through 24? Any comments at all? All right, verse 25, you see that statement there, now concerning. And remember I told you, that's sort of how you can get out your concordance and see he constantly, whenever he's going to address something new or a new set of questions that they have asked, it might be the same subject, but a new set of questions, he'll begin by using those words, now concerning, because he's answering their questions. All right, you asked about this, now concerning that. And Paul's trying to be fair and answer all of their questions. So he says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as to one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now, what does that language tell you? We've kind of already dealt with this in another place. So when he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment, what does that tell you? All right, Paul's opinion. He's about to set forth something that is just his own personal judgment. Now, let's not mistake that for what we're about to read being uninspired. Because what have we said over and over in various Bible studies and sermons? Every book, chapter, and verse is in the Bible because God so willed it to be there. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, every word in the Bible is there because God wanted it to be there. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so even when Paul uses this kind of language, don't say, oh, what Paul's about to say is not inspired. Yes, it is. It's just his inspired judgment. As opposed to being a command that everybody has to keep. It's his own judgment, but it's there because God wanted it to be there. God wanted him to say what he's about to say. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to word it the way he did. But it is his opinion. What he's about to say is not binding. So he says, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as to the one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, in the overall context, what is he talking about? He's talking about marriage. And particularly as he goes forward, we know what Paul's judgment is. Does he think at this particular place and time that people should be getting married? No. Well, you say Paul sided with those who were for celibacy. Well, kind of, but not really. Not for the same reason. His whole thing was that this present distress, I wish we had more information on this present distress. We don't. So I'm not going to speculate. I don't have any idea what it was. But obviously, it was something that was giving them trouble. And it appears to me something that was going to get worse, but had already started at that time. And so whatever it was, though, it was going to make it harder to be married. And so this is why Paul, listen, Paul was not anti-marriage. It kind of sounds like that when you read everything he says going all the way back to verse 9. But Paul wasn't anti-marriage at all. Do you think God knew that marriage is a divine institution? Of course it is. Paul knew that. You think if Paul was here, you could sit him down and say, Paul, did you not know that it was God who instituted marriage? Would you fuss at Paul like that? No. We all know Paul understood all of that. The reason he wanted people to remain single was because of the present distress, whatever that was. It is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. So he wants to be clear. Remember, he's given a judgment. He's not saying if you go out and get married now, even in the midst of this present distress, you somehow have sinned. No, you haven't sinned at all. Celibacy, he's already covered, is not for everyone. And it's better to marry than to burn. And so it burn with lust, that is. And so he's just saying, you don't have to change everything in your life. If you're betrothed, what is a betrothal? Does anybody know? What is that? A what? It is basically an engagement. We would say that. It's stronger than that. But that's what we can relate to. Generally, in the Jewish culture especially, it would last for a year. But it was closer to marriage than our engagement is. When we're engaged, then it is a commitment, but it can be broken off at any time. In Jewish culture, you had to get a writing of divorce to break off the engagement. And there, in many cases, there would be fines even to do that. So it was taken very seriously. And couples who were betrothed, they were already called husband and wife. Joseph and Mary. But they had not yet come together as they weren't married. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I think it is, that shows us a distinction between being betrothed or being married. Different sets of instruction are given to both. So clearly there's a distinction. And yet, again, if you were betrothed, you were husband and wife. But not married until you came together and started living in the same house and the marriage was consummated by the sexual union, then you'd be husband and then you'd be married. But you were just engaged. But it was serious enough to where, again, you couldn't just up and say, you know, give me back my ring. So we just a lot of times say, well, betrothal, it's an engagement. And basically it was, but it was a little more serious than our engagement. And so Paul is saying here, if you are betrothed, now you've obeyed the gospel. You don't have to put an end to that. Because there was a whole lot involved. Let's not forget this one thing before the bell rings, that everything was different about that culture. When individuals would get married, in that day and age, it wasn't like your boy or your girl falling in love with a young man, and they start dating and going out to the movies and stuff, and then set a date and they get married. In those days, the marriages were prearranged. Who would arrange them? The parents would arrange them. And sometimes it would go all the way back to when those people were children. It would have been arranged way back when they were children. Property would have exchanged hands and things. I mean, it was all kinds of things involved. And so to quit, to just run away from that was a pretty serious deal. And so Paul is saying, now you're a Christian. Now, but probably a question was asked, what do I do? I'm engaged. But now I've obeyed the gospel. I need to put an end to this. No, remain in the state wherein you were called. You don't have to do that. And so go ahead. He's saying, again, we know from the overall chapter that his judgment is that people should remain unmarried, but he's quick to tell you, I'm not saying if you're betrothed, you break it off. Don't do that. You don't have to do that. And then he goes even further. He says, again, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, let me ask you this, and we'll close with this because the bell's going to ring. Because this is sort of the same kind of thing that people who want to promote unscriptural marriages will use this kind of passage. Is Paul saying, if you're in an unscriptural marriage, don't seek to get out of it? No, if you're in an adulterous relationship, what do you think God wants you to do? Quit committing adultery. Get out of the marriage. And so Paul isn't dealing with that at verse 27 and those verses right there. So let's not twist that into saying more than what Paul is saying. If you're already scripturally married in a marriage, don't seek to get out of it, even in lieu of the present distress. And so we'll pick up right there then, 2 weeks from now.